All right, so we are going to continue our sermon series that is going to be this month, June, and then through July as well on Genesis. Last week, we talked about God creating the world. So we looked at the first 5 days of creation, Genesis 1, 1 through 25. Today, we're going to be in Genesis 1 again, but we're going to be in verses 26 through 28. I'd like to read that now. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over, over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky." Still trying to get through puberty here. "Over the livestock and all the wild," back to the word, "over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves over the ground." Last week, I started off by talking about worldviews. Essentially, according to the American Scientific Affiliation, a worldview is a framework of ideas, beliefs, attitudes, an overall perception of the world in which we live in. Our worldview is really constructed by some really important questions that all of us, to one level or another, process. Why are we here? What are admirable goals? How should we live our lives that would reflect some level of morality or value in human existence? What can we know, and how, and with how much certainty can we know it? Now, our worldview comes from many different places. In other words, we are shaped by various influences. For instance, our family background. Think of it this way. Someone who grows up in Zimbabwe and has a family that is part of that culture is going to look at the world, at least in one way or another, differently than someone who grows up in a place like rural Nebraska, for instance. It goes with their home country as well. Someone who is raised in Tokyo will likely look at the world differently than someone who is raised in Mexico City. And so there are these various influences that play a role in shaping how we view the world, our education and training. Someone who doesn't go past elementary school will perhaps look at the world differently than someone who has a PhD from Yale or Harvard. The one that doesn't get through elementary school may look at the world in a better way than the person who has a PhD from an Ivy League school. But it's shaping us in one way or another. Our peers as well are having a shaping influence on our lives. A person that is sitting next to you in a cubicle has some sort of influence over you. The friends that you have, perhaps friends that you've had for many, many years, are shaping you to some level. Now, what we're saying, and the point that I was making last week, is the Christian worldview has its beginning in the beginning. In the beginning, God created. And so that is an assertion that is going to shape our worldview in a drastic way. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said, and this is in his famous book, Mere Christianity. "Ever since men have been able to think, they have been wondering what this universe really is and how it came to be there. Two views have been held. First, there is what is called the materialist view. People who take that view think that matter and space just happens to exist and always have existed. Nobody knows why. And that the matter, behaving in certain fixed ways, has just happened by a sort of fluke to produce creatures like ourselves who are able to think. The other view is the religious view. According to it, what is behind the universe is more like a mind than it is anything else we know. That is to say, it is conscious and has purposes and prefers one thing to another. And so last week we talked about how our worldview, it starts with God. It is the other view in C.S. Lewis's quote here. It's the religious view. According to it, what is behind the universe, this is our belief, our understanding, is more like a mind than it is anything else we know. That is to say, it is conscious and it has purposes and prefers one thing to another. And so, as those who claim faith in Jesus Christ, we want to live obediently to God. We want to honor the designer, we might say. We want to live as he's created us to live. In C.S. Lewis's words, we want to live as he prefers his creatures, his creation to live. Back to verse 26 here. It says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And so we ask the question, why us and our? There are primarily three different views on why the plural form is used here when referring to God. The first is often referred to as the Trinitarian view. That in creation, you have the Father, Son, and Spirit working together to create, specifically in this context, human beings. The second is perhaps it is looking at the name of God. The name of God is Elohim, which is a plural form. And so maybe in this context, it's being true to that plural form of God. Now, that doesn't seem likely because all throughout the rest of Scripture, when referring to God, it uses the singular form. But perhaps there's something to that. Maybe it's referring to the heavenly court. Some say that when God is talking about creating humankind, he's including the angelic beings, those who are with them in the creative process. And so instead of using I and me, it's using the language of plurality, us and our. Maybe. I believe that it's referring to the Father, Son, and Spirit working together to make human beings. They're unified in purpose and will. We ask the question, what is the significance of God creating human beings in his image? We see it here a couple times in verses 26 through 28. Human beings are made in the image of God. There's nothing else in creation, what we looked at last week, that mentions that there was made in the image of God. It's only when it comes to humans that we have this kind of language. So what's going on with this? That's what we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning processing this question. What is the significance of humans being made in the image of God? The first thing, I believe, is that it says something about the responsibility of humans who have been made in the image of God. Let's look at verses 26 and 28 again. "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky." There's a "so that" here, so that they may rule over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Verse 28, "God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." Here is the language again. "Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground." Humans have responsibility over the creative order. Now, this word for rule is an important one in Scripture. Most of the time, when it's used, it's referring to shepherds who care, nurture, and lead their flock. In the same way, humans care, nurture, and in some way lead creation, lead the world that God has made. And I believe in this, kind of intrinsic in this, humans are a representation and a reflection of God in the world. And so the Old Testament scholar Sibley Towner wrote this: the responsibility of humans made in the image of God is to serve as a mediator and a conduit of goodness and health between God and good creation. In short, human dominion comes down to stewardship. The definition of stewardship is the job of supervising or managing or taking care of something such as property or money. At least as I think about the word stewardship, when I hear it, I usually think about in money. I've even been a part of churches that will do stewardship campaigns, thinking about managing God's resources, finances, well. So how do we do that? When it comes to creation, how do we manage, nurture, care for what God has created? Well, a God-given responsibility. I want to think of it in two ways. The first is in an ecological sense. Now, I don't mean this with some sort of political agenda, but when we think about the ecological sense, there's a theological agenda that's intrinsic to it, right? We take care of the planet. We take care of animals. We certainly don't do things that will harm our planet. And so there's a sense in where we desire to, and this is using terms from Boy Scouts and also my baseball coach, we want to leave things better than we found it, right? We think about there's going to be generations, if the Lord wills, there'll be generations that come after us that will be part of stewarding this creation. What will we leave them? And so don't want to always think about ecological issues in the sense of them being political agendas. It's also a theological agenda in this. This is God's good creation. All of it that he created, he determined it to be good, and he's called us to manage it, to care for it, the image-bearing human beings. So that's one sense. The other is to be stewards in the sense of relational caretakers. We're relational caretakers. Everyone that is sitting in this room is a fellow human being made in the image of God. You have a responsibility to those that are sitting in this room. But it's not just contained to this room. All people have been made in the image of God. And each of us have a responsibility, one to the other, to manage that relationship well, to take care of it to some extent. Now, for those of you thinking about the language we used at the beginning, to have a worldview that is shaped by Genesis, that is shaped by God and by Christ, it ramps up the responsibility that we have to each other, to nurture and care for the relationships that God has given us. Ben Carson was invited to go speak at Emory University several years ago. This greatly upset many of the folks that worked in the science department. In fact, they got a petition going to try to ensure that Ben Carson wouldn't come and be that year's commencement speaker. The reason they didn't want him to come was because he believed in creation. The interesting thing is Emory University has roots as a Christian university, but they didn't want this man who believed in creation to come and speak to the students. They had these petitions going. And the basis, ultimately, for why they didn't want him to come is because they said that Carson said that he believed all, I'm going to make sure I get this right, that all atheists are unethical. All atheists are unethical. Carson said he never said such a thing. But what he did say was for those who believe God created the world, they can easily explain from where they derive their ethical and moral standards. And so when you think about this idea of relational stewardship, taking care of the people that are around us, we derive that understanding and that obligation and that responsibility from God who has made us in his image. The next point about the significance of being made in the image of God is that we have God-given value. Turn with me to Psalm 8. for a moment. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? So he sets up this question, and then he explores it in the second part of the psalm. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Now that's language that is designated to royalty. But the psalmist was referring to all of humanity here. You crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. So there's this value that comes with being a human being. The psalmist says you've crowned them with glory and honor. And there's a universal scope to this, isn't there? All people are valuable to God, period. Which ought to shape our primary posture toward other people. We recognize the intrinsic value of all people because they have been made in the image of God. This means that we have respect and we offer care. We see people with dignity because of their Creator. Now, what I'm not saying is that we look the other way when horrible crimes are committed and just say, well, it's just people created in the image of God doing things that people are going to do. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying either that we are to be doormats that get walked all over because of the wrongdoings of other people. Not saying that. But what I am saying, I hope this comes through clearly this morning, is that we should see everyone with respect. There's a level of honor that we give all people who have been crowned with glory and honor by their Creator. And so in practical terms, I'll just share one thought here. It's never, and I've heard Christians do this, and that's why I want to share this as kind of a practical application of this. It's never okay to use a derogatory term to speak of another person. Never okay to do that. We must have a posture of recognizing that others have been made in the image of God. If we're offending them, at some level we're offending their Creator. It's never okay to belittle someone only because they don't enjoy the same kind of privileges that we have. And so we offer grace to people, recognizing that they've been made in the image of God. And I think this has another dimension too that I think is increasingly important in our society and our culture today, and specifically in the American culture, the one that we're living in right now. We know that there are issues of self-image and self-worth that are going on, and maybe particularly with younger people, but not, it goes beyond that, I understand. And we look at marketing, we look at media, and there are continual messages of not good enough, not skinny enough, not strong enough, not athletic enough, not smart enough. You can draw a line in the sand. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 8 and say, enough already with this, enough talk. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You have been created in the image of God, meticulously and carefully designed. And so that is an area in which the church can have a powerful witness to the world, as you continually have these messages of not good enough, not fast enough, not strong enough. And we say, oh no, you are dearly loved. You've been fearfully and wonderfully made. What you're hearing are lies. Let me tell you the truth about your Creator and how much He loves you and how carefully He has created you. And I'm telling you, as time goes on, we're going to need to declare that message louder and more boldly, because folks are receiving mixed messages, messages that are contrary to the truth of the gospel. And the third thing, humans have God-given power. And so in the creation accounts, what we see in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, we see God, he's creating, he's ruling, he's speaking, he's naming, he's ordering, he's establishing beauty and order, he's making a partner for Adam. And God calls us to be his representation, his reflection in the world. And so, if you've ever been in a hospital delivery room, you're seeing this partnership and this power display. Who made that baby? Who made that baby? Is it God? Or is it humans? A man and a woman, and specifically the mom, right? Give credit where credit is due. Who carried it for 9 months. What you're seeing there is Genesis 1, 26 through 28, this beautiful partnership on display. God is weaving and crafting, shaping this little baby, all the while the mom is carrying this little girl or little boy, is growing in the mom. There's a partnership that's taking place. God blessed man and woman and said, be fruitful and multiply. There's a partnership that's in play here. Humans can think, create, empathize, order, feel emotion. This is power that is God-given. It allows us to be people who are shaping and changing the world. There's grace in this. We are his agents in this place. I'm going to go back to what C.S. Lewis said. The other view is the religious view. According to it, what is behind the universe is more like a mind than it is anything else we know. That is to say, it is conscious and has purposes, and it prefers one thing to another. This power in humans isn't a fluke. It comes from God and ought to be used to bring him glory and to advance his purposes in the world. So many of you know the history of the Jewish people. Many of the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament are prophesying to a group of people that are in exile. They've been taken from their homeland. Some scholars believe that what we're reading right now in Genesis 1 is actually written during this time of exile. The point I want to make for this morning is that there were folks taken from their homeland, perhaps having an identity crisis, if you will. Obviously, Jerusalem and the temple and that place, that land was so important to them. And now they found themselves in the midst of Babylonian captivity and bondage. Loss of career, perhaps, loss of family, all of those things going on. And so what we read here in Psalm 8, in Genesis 1, 26, they say, no, although you may be in the deepest, darkest valley you've ever been in, know that you have been created by God, and more than that, you have been created in his image. Yes, the rug may have been pulled out from underneath you, but don't miss the fact that you have power. Even in this place, take someone like Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, challenging situation, and yet they were continuing to witness and testify to who God is, even in those dark places. They still had power because they were made in the image of God and allowed that power to channel through them. And so it's true today as well. We have power because we've been made in the image of God. We are representing and reflecting him in the world. Now, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about the fall, right? This is so glorious right now in the garden. Everything is great. We've got to move on into chapter 2 and then to chapter 3, where things go terribly awry. And we might say that this image, right, is cracked or marred in one way or another. We know the rest of the story, right? We live on this side of the cross and resurrection. So I'd like to read as we close out this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Notice the language here and how it parallels what we just read in Genesis 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. We have value, responsibility, and power, but we recognize that we have been marred by sin. There's been this separation that has taken place, but God, in His infinite wisdom and power, has provided a way for restoration and reconciliation to happen, and it comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is all-powerful, He's supreme, and He's preeminent, is what Paul says, and our salvation comes through Him. God's plan, even from the beginning, was that there would be one that would come to reconcile broken human beings to God. And just like our vision states, now as we live in Christ, we hope to be a people that are shaped more and more into the image of Christ, again, being the representation and reflection of God and His Son in this world. God, please bless us. Please bless us as we endeavor to live for You, Lord, each and every day. Maybe there's some here today that have not yet given your life over to Jesus Christ in baptism. You have not submitted to Him and found that wholeness, that peace, that salvation, that forgiveness that comes through Him. Here in a moment, Ray is going to lead us in an invitation song. If you're feeling that maybe Christ is knocking on the door of your heart, if you will, I would encourage you to respond to Him today and find the salvation that comes through Jesus. Perhaps today you're here and you're in need of prayers of the church family. Here in a moment, you can come forward and share what's on your heart, and we'd be glad to pray with you and for you. Always want you to know also that we have shepherds that are available in the back of the auditorium. If you want to share something more privately, of course, you can share with them about that, and they'd be glad to pray with you. So whatever need that you have, you can come forward now.